Now, I'm sure that by now in this service you're well aware that we're looking tonight at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been preaching through this epistle in the mornings and evenings over the past few weeks, and we reach this great climax of the epistle tonight as Paul reaches the climax of his inspiration and thought, and he speaks about the resurrection of Christ, the triumph and the victory that is his. Now, we're going to be looking at this chapter, since it's such a profound and deep chapter, over two sessions. Tonight, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 34, under the title, A Resurrection Faith. And then next Sunday morning, we'll be looking at the rest of the chapter, verse 35 to 58, on how are the dead raised, and the whole issue of what it means in the resurrection of the body of the believer. So tonight we're going to take this first section of this chapter, this great triumph cry, as Paul writes to these Christians at Corinth and reaches this position and says, oh, look again at what Christ has done. It's sad, it seems to me, that so often people only ever hear this chapter read in a funeral, when very often people are not in a state or in a fit condition to understand what it's really saying. And so now tonight we can look at it again together and seek to see what Paul says to them and would say to us as Christians these many hundreds of years later. Now, as we look at it, there are three things that I want to draw out tonight from this chapter, three things which seem to me to be based upon the resurrection faith which Paul is speaking about. And firstly, to look at the resurrection as the basis of Christian faith. The resurrection as the basis of Christian faith. These first 11 verses, if you look at them, are some of the most fascinating verses in the whole epistle, simply because they give us our first written record in the New Testament of what the early church preached and what the early apostles were preaching. Here Paul recounts to them what it was that he said to them when he came to them, as he travelled that great distance and came to Corinth, and there into that pagan city he entered, and there were no Christians there, and he started to speak to them the message of the Christian gospel. What is it he told them? What did he say to them? What was his message? Well, here Paul reminds them. Here it is. Here is my message, he says. I remind you of it. And there are three things that we need to notice about that early message that Paul preached. The first thing about it, he says that it was a received message. You notice this here. It's been popular in certain circles, and often in theological circles, to seek to drive a wedge between Christ and Paul, to see Paul as some second innovator of Christian faith. Oh, what is the view is that Christ preached some simple, clear gospel. It was simply one of loving God and loving your neighbors. And then Paul got hold of it. And when Paul got hold of it, he corrupted it. He theologicalized it, he philosophized on it, he changed it, he intellectualized it, and then he produced all these complicated epistles. And here is a second version of Christian faith. Now, that's very popular among certain people. But if you look here, you see that Paul says that's not what I did at all. What I gave you when I first came was not something that I invented. It's something which I was given. It didn't come from me. It came to me. Now, notice this. This is what he calls the apostolic succession. This is the true apostolic succession. The succession of the Christian gospel. He says it's like this. He says, I received it from others, in verse 3. I then delivered it to you. And you, in verse 1, received it from me. And now you're delivering it to others in Corinth, and they'll be receiving it from you. Now that's the process of the Christian gospel in those first centuries. It came from Christ to the disciples, to Paul, to the Corinthians, to the Christian church, further afield, and to the world at large. And Paul says, this isn't a gospel I made up. This is a received gospel. And secondly, he says here that it's a historical gospel, the Christian gospel. Why? He says the basis of the Christian faith was not that you should live in a good way, though that was part of it. It was not moral injunctions. It was not religious feelings. No, it was historical facts. That was the basis of the Christian gospel. It was the fact supremely of Christ. It says in verse 3 that he died for our sins, that he was buried in proof of his death, and that he rose on the third day. Here are the facts, he says, of the Christian gospel. This is the gospel of the good news that I preach to you. I didn't come to you giving you good advice about life. I didn't come giving you good injunctions about how to live. I came to you preaching to you good news. Good news of what God has done. That he has broken in into time and into space. And that God has acted in history. And that those actions are seen in Jesus Christ. In his death and in his resurrection. Now that needs to be stated again because so many people water down Christian faith. They see Christian faith as simply living a good life or being a good neighbor or doing the right sort of things by other people or following religious practices of a certain nature. But that's not the basis of the Christian gospel. No, the gospel, the apostles preached this good news because they believed it happened. That it actually happened in history, that Christ died and that he rose. Look how Paul is at pains to press home that fact. Christ, he said, rose. He was seen. It happened in history. It was seen by men. And he goes on in verses 4 and onwards 5 to show how it was seen by Cephas, Peter. He says, by the 12. It was seen, he says, by 500 people at one time. And most of them, he says, are still alive when I'm writing to you. Most of them you can talk to. Most of them can tell you they saw Christ. And then he goes on, he says, he was seen by James. He was seen by the apostles. And last of all, he said, he was seen by me on the Damascus Road. Why, he said, I saw the risen Christ too. He says, this is not something I'm just making up. Something which is built upon airy-fairy, marvelous concepts. No, this is historical. This is the Christian faith. This is where it's founded. This is what God has done in history. When President Nixon said when those first men stepped on the moon, this is the greatest week in the history of the world since the creation, that was manifestly untrue. Here is the greatest week in the history of the world since the creation. God stepped into history. God acted in history. God acted in Christ, in death, and in resurrection. Now that's the second thing about the gospel, that Paul says it's a historical gospel. And thirdly, he says about it, it's a biblical gospel. That it didn't come out of the blue. No, it came as God had told it. It comes from God's word. God had prepared it. He says here, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. No, it's according to God's word. He's already planned it. It's all in scripture. Now here's the nature of the Christian gospel. Here is the Christian gospel that Paul preached at Corinth. The Christian gospel which they received and believed, and which we receive and believe. It's a biblical, historical, received gospel. And notice, Paul says, that that is the basis of Christian faith. Because, he says, that is the gospel in which you are saved and in which you stand. Why, if you want to receive salvation, he says, you don't do it by working up great effort. You don't do it by following religious practice. You receive this gospel. You believe it for yourself. That's how you're saved, he says. And if you want to stand as a Christian, you do it here too. One of the sadnesses I find so often of people who talk to me is how insecure and unstable so many Christians are. They go up and down according almost to the weather. They depend upon their religious feelings. They put their faith there. They try and stand in how they feel, in what's happening to them, in how circumstances are. And Paul says that's not where you stand. If you want to be secure and stable, you stand here, in the biblical, historical gospel, and in the facts of what God has eternally done, and done in time. That's the Christian gospel. That's the gospel, which is the resurrection gospel, a resurrection faith. And that is the resurrection as the basis of Christian faith. And secondly, Paul goes on to say that the resurrection is the assurance of Christian hope. Now, hopelessness today is almost a mark of contemporary life. People feel hopeless about all sorts of things. They feel hopeless about themselves and personal life. They feel hopeless about the world as they look at it politically. They feel hopeless about the economic situation of the world. People are fraught with hopelessness. It's a characteristic of life. And as they look beyond, they see the brutal finality of death. And that only enhances their hopelessness. So that death has become the great silent subject, the hushed up subject. The most interesting reversal taken place from Victorian days. In Victorian England, the fact of death was spoken of about everybody, by everyone. It was dwelt on and written on and thought about. And the facts of life, they were hushed up and silent. But today, the facts of life are almost literally exposed on every hand. And the facts of death, they're silent and quiet and not spoken of. Why? Because it's so brutal. It reminds us of our hopelessness. Aldous Huxley said, if you're a busy, film-going, newspaper-reading, chocolate-eating modern, then death is hell. And through that hopelessness, the Christian faith in the resurrection speaks of certainty and of hope. Now, something drastically had gone wrong at Corinth, and you find this in verse 12. He says this of them, now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, what had taken place at Corinth was that though the Christians and some of the Christians were still saying that Christ was raised, they were saying that there still is no hope for the Christian. There's no Christian resurrection. Oh yes, Christ was raised or not, all right, but that's not for the Christian. And Paul tries to drive them back to the logic of their position. He says, if you adopt that position, look at the logic. It's devastating. Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, he says, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then everything we preach to you is futile and useless, and your faith is futile. Not only that, he says, we've been misrepresenting God. We've made him out a liar because we've said that he raised Christ from the dead. And not only that, you're still in your sins. And not only that, he says, all those Christians who have died are lost and finished. And Paul concludes on that logic in verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men to be pitied. Why, he says, if you've given your faith and your hope in a lie, what a pitiable creature you are. You've given everything. Here you are at Corinth. You've given up your pagan ways, your pleasures, and you're following a lie if it's true that Christ has not been raised and that there is no resurrection of the dead. And you're suffering the persecution which you're going to suffer all needlessly. But Paul immediately turns them back in verses 20 and 28 to the tremendous declaration of Christian hope. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Paul sees two great facts in history. The first great fact is the past resurrection of Christ, that he has risen. And the future great fact he sees is the future triumph and victory of Christ. It comes in verse 25 to 28. And he says those are the two great facts of history. The resurrection has taken place. The victory of Christ is still to take place. It can't be seen yet, but it will be seen. And that you and I live between those two great facts. Oh, Christ has risen. That fact is certain. And the victory is certain too. And that one day men will see it and see that Christ is triumphant. But they don't now. And we live between those two facts. And because we're in Christ, he says, we share them both. We share the resurrection and we will share the victory because we're found in him. And Christ has reversed everything that's happened in world history. But in world history, man has brought death. And Christ has brought life. And here he uses a picture, the picture of the first fruits. For the Jew, the first fruits were something you brought to God. And you gave them to God as a worship offering in token of the fact of the assurance of the harvest that was to come. And Paul says it's just like that. Christ is the first fruit. He is the first resurrection, and he is the assurance of the harvest of all those who are in Christ. C.S. Lewis, writing of it, says, Christ has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has been opened. Now that's the hope of the Christian. That's your and my hope tonight. Oh, our hope as Christians is not some airy, fairy, irrelevant hope. It's not some hope which is built upon some vague knowledge that somehow it's all going to turn out all right in the end. That's not the Christian hope at all. No, the Christian hope is built upon the certainty of the historic fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's my hope. That's the hope that I'm able to speak to people with such confidence about. As I sit with those who are dying, I can talk to them of that hope. As I sit with people who fear death or fear the future, who fear themselves and fear hopelessness, I can speak of that hope, a hope which is in Christ, a hope which is certain. Dr. Cicely Saunders will be known to many people because she runs the St. Christopher's Hospice for the Dying in this city. And she's well known for speaking and writing on caring for the dying. And she talks often of talking to those who are dying and of the way that you can talk to them about this hope and this certainty in Christ. She talks about a woman called Louie who had lived a grim life but was a Christian and was facing death, dying of cancer. And as she sat with her, she talked to her about the end and what would happen and about meeting Christ. And she said to her, "And when it really happens, what's the first thing that you'll say to Christ?" And she says that Louis turned and said to her, "Oh, I'll say, I know you." Why, it's our Savior who's gone before, the one that we know. And that is our assurance. And the resurrection is the assurance of Christian hope. And finally, Paul here speaks about the resurrection as the stimulus to Christian living. Now, I believe it's easy for people to say, and it has been said often historically, And it may be said by people here tonight that it's all very well to talk about hopes and heavens and resurrections, and it's all very well for me to be standing up here in a pulpit talking about it, but you've got real life to live. You're involved in a work job from Monday to Saturday or Friday, however long you have to work nowadays. And here you are, you've got to struggle. And you're involved in a grim world with the struggles and the anxieties and the oppressions of our world. And it's all very well to talk about heaven and hopes and resurrections, but surely that's a blind. It's all some pious dream that some Christians live in. And they all have this marvelous hope, and therefore it stops them ever having to get involved in the world, that they never have to get their hands dirty. They never have to look at the world. They never have to really get themselves into the struggles and agonies of life, because they're always saying it's all going to turn out all right in the end. It's all going to come right. Or else they've used it in the past to suppress others and keep them down, saying, never mind, you have a hope later on. You can live in your oppression. Now that's a very real criticism. And sadly, I believe it's true in many parts. It is true that Christians have corrupted this hope. They've used this hope as an excuse for inactivity, for lack of love for others, for lack of care about the world and its social conditions. And they've talked about some hope in the future and thought that's excluded them for any involvement in life and in love with others. But that's not the hope that Paul is speaking about in this chapter. He's talking about a Christian hope which radically and drastically changes everything in this life. It changes the way that he lives. It changes his attitude to the gospel. It changes his attitude to other people. And he talks about this in verses 29 to 34. Verse 29 is probably the most difficult verse in this chapter. It talks about being baptized on behalf of the dead. There are officially, I believe, 35 interpretations of this verse. So I'm not going to stick out my neck and say which I think is right. They vary from all sorts of extreme positions. Martin Luther used to think it meant that people got baptized standing on tombstones. But I don't think that's actually what it means. Here then, it seems to me that probably it means that there were some people who were being baptized on behalf of others. That certain Christians, probably Christians, had died and hadn't been baptized, and other people were being baptized for them. It isn't clear here whether Paul approved of the practice. It isn't clear where it took place. He just says that some people did it. He doesn't say some of you did. He doesn't even say some of the brethren do it. He's just mentioning it. And he's trying to point out that there are some people that it makes a difference to them. Because they believe in a resurrection, they actually do something different in life. That they baptize people because they believe in something future. And then in verse 30, he goes on to say, well, it makes much more difference to me. It makes a radical difference in my life. The resurrection hope. And so he talks in verse 30 about the difference it makes for him in his life. Why, he says, I am in peril every day. I die every hour. Paul is saying that I have been released from fear of death. I've been released from the limitations of death. That now I can serve the gospel. And I can serve others, even though it may involve my death. I can give myself without limitation because of the resurrection hope that I can live in this way of giving myself. Now he says here that if the resurrection hope is not true, it will make a great difference to the way that we live. He says we should eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why, he says, if there's no hope and there's no future, then you need to live to satisfy yourself. Your life is the short length of time, then get all you can in it. Enjoy yourself. Live selfishly. Gratify yourself. Live like that. But he says it's not true now. Because Christ has risen, you and I live an eternal perspective. And your life and mine has an eternal value, and everything is determined by that. No longer am I bound by the temporal. No longer am I bound by the fear of death. No longer am I bound by the limitations upon my love and my service and my commitment, because I live in an eternal perspective. Paul tells them it will have two immediate results upon their living. Firstly, it have a real difference upon their moral living. He says, since you have an eternal value and an eternal perspective, and since you're going to know an eternal God and be in the presence of a holy God, you need to live now as those who need not be ashamed, as God's eternal children. He says that here, come to your right mind and sin no more. That's the first difference it will make. It'll make a difference to our morality day by day. And secondly, he says it will make a difference to our commitment to the gospel and to other people. Why, since I have lived now in an eternal perspective, I'm released from my fears and my limitations, that I can give myself on behalf of others. Now, I believe people don't really believe that. They believe that if you think of some future life, therefore you can't do anything in this life. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly use, as people say. But here, Paul says, that's not so true. It's not true at all. That if you're concerned with the resurrection hope, you are earthly minded. It affects your earthly life. I believe C.S. Lewis is right when he assesses history like this. He says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire. The great men who built up the Middle Ages. The English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade. All left their mark on this earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians, he says, have largely ceased to think of the other world, that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you miss both. Now, I believe that's so. I believe that's so historically. That if you read the lives of men of God who've done great things for him, you find that God has released them because of this tremendous confidence and hope. You find it in that man William Wilberforce, who helped to abolish slavery in this country. But he knew what he had to face, and he was often warned by his friends that he would be killed for his stand. And he used to say to them, it doesn't matter. What does it matter? My life is in God's hands, and so is my death. I have a great commission. And God will see it through. Why, that's a tremendous relief. That I don't have to put the limitations on what I do. Because the resurrection affects my whole life. And all that I do. I think that the resurrection is the great stimulus to Christian living. It is no irrelevancy. It is a motive force of our living. It is the power that drives us on to love others and to care for the gospel. Well, here Paul recounts this tremendous triumph. Oh, let's rejoice in it again. It's such a wonderful victory that God has intervened in this tiny little planet. He stepped into our history, that he's acted here in a way which has reversed everything, and that Christ has conquered. And that he is Lord. That's the basis of our faith. That's where I stand. That's my security. That's my hope for life and for the future. May God make it also the motive force and the stimulus to our Christian living this coming week.